I would like us to take some time to consider what I believe to be the most significant chapter in the whole book of Acts, as Paul lays out before the elders at Ephesus the nature of his ministry and draws attention to it. And we will, in the coming weeks, if the Lord should spare us, give further consideration to different aspects of that ministry. In particular, I want to deal with the words from verse 19. We'll read from the beginning of the paragraph where Paul, addressing the elders, says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Just those simple words, serving the Lord. Paul is setting before them the nature of his ministry, and it would be very easy for us to presume that when Paul is talking about his ministry, he wants to pat himself on the back and declare what a fine job he did while he was at Ephesus. Well, indeed, the words do bear something of a resemblance to that. You could read them in that way if you read them out of context and if you read them without also considering what Paul has to say elsewhere in Scripture. And as we read together in 2 Corinthians, he is one who wishes to draw people's attention that whatever he's been able to do, it's because God has used him, and that he's not boasting in himself, he's boasting in the Lord. So as Paul gathers together the elders from Ephesus, what his intent is to set before them something that is significant. These are, as it were, his last words face to face with the session from Ephesus. No social media, no telephones, no postal service really of which to speak. These were his last words face to face, and he wanted to make them count. The Puritans would say that a preacher should preach as a dying man to dying men, preach as never sure to preach again. If you are more martial in your illustrations, then you might say, well, wait until you can see the whites of their eyes. In other words, make every occasion count. And that's what Paul is doing, as he draws attention to his ministry, not so that he is boasting in himself, but that he may lay a charge upon the elders in particular, and through them to the congregation which they serve. Serving the Lord. He does not wish to let this opportunity pass. He is saying effectively, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. In verse 28, he speaks of these elders as being the overseers. In Greek, the word is episkopos, from which episcopal comes. In other words, the word bishop that we use, it's a corruption of the old English from the Greek. Bishop is not somebody who occupies an important office in the church, seeing over a large geographical area. But a bishop is the local person who oversees the works, bishop small b. And he's addressing these words to these bishops, these overseers, these elders, in order that they may be challenged and encouraged in their high calling. He's saying, I set an example before you. You know how I lived from the first time I set foot in Asia, which for us would be something equivalent to modern-day Turkey. And as he engaged in his first missionary tour solely within modern-day Turkey, but he's now speaking to the church in Ephesus, which if you're somewhat uncertain as to where that might be, so the western edge of the land of Turkey, you can go and see the ruins of the city, which have been wonderfully preserved even to this day. He says, I want you to remember the nature of my ministry so that you will seek to follow it. And the very first thing that he says to the elders is this: in concern with my ministry, I want you to know that I was serving the Lord. That's what comes first as he gives this estimation. Now, it was originally my intent to have three parts, because as we know, any decent sermon has three parts. And you have the ministry of Paul in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of Paul in connection with himself, the ministry of Paul in connection with the congregation. But the more I thought about it and reflected upon this, I thought we would never get away. So I'm just giving you the first point. And in all honesty, I didn't even manage to complete the first point. But we'll do as best that we can this morning as we consider, what does it mean to serve the Lord? Why should I serve the Lord? The ministry of Paul in connection with Christ. Serving the Lord. This is a word not just to be attributed, as it were, to Paul and his ministry. He's an apostle. He was an evangelist who went from city to city. Clearly what Paul is saying, if I've understood these words aright, he is calling them together. He's saying, now remember my ministry so that you will be able to follow it. And then as he goes through in this 20th chapter, the very various aspects of his ministry, a ministry which had an impact upon the lives of the saints at Ephesus, a ministry in which he could say faithfully. One of the things that stands out in this particular chapter, how often tears form a part of his ministry. He was not some cold and detached theologian who had a clear understanding intellectually of the doctrines of grace. He says, I went from house to house, and the burdens of the people were my burdens. I wept with them and I rejoiced with them because they were my people. So when he says, here now, I've gathered you together, I want you to understand what was the great motivation. Now, it's not a motivation just for Paul, and it's not just a motivation for the elders who are assembled. It's a motivation that they, as the leaders of the congregation, where are they leading the people of God? It's for the congregation as well, and by extension, we might say, I want to receive that blessing also this morning. I want to be able to see in the life of Paul one who served the Lord. Because in my better moments, I want to serve the Lord also. What was it that enabled him to say that? And can I say it with him? That from the first time I set foot in wherever it might be, if I might be so bold as to say to you, from the first step that I took in Orland Park, my desire was to serve the Lord. What is the great motivation? And this would be truly the theme of this morning, the gratitude in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, we can use various illustrations which summon up some response of gratitude. The paying off, perhaps, of a debt. If you have fallen on hard times and some wealthy member of the family assists you in some way to keep a roof over your head, does that not evoke within you a sense of gratitude? Well, it should do. And really, if you're not grateful when somebody has done some great kindness to you, then your heart surely must be made of stone. Or it might be something else when your child lies sick and a doctor uses his years of skill, knowledge, his experience, his training, it's all brought together so that a child that lay deathly sick and is now restored to health, would you as a parent not be grateful? I thought my child was gone. But now, well, we see that the Lord had other plans, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice that a young life has been saved. Well, if a young life being saved calls forth for rejoicing, how much more eternal life? Surely, it's infinitely better. Eternal life. How much more for eternal life? Now, the way in which the scriptures speak of that is very bold. It makes a comparison. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but lose his soul. What's the invitation? What's the comparison? You've got the whole world and all that it contains on one side of the balance, and you've got your soul on the other side. Which is greater? Gain the whole world, this Faustian bargain. I'm going to gain this, but I'll lose my soul. No, says Jesus. Better to go with the needs of your soul. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? How great is our debt, and how great is the giver. Truly, we can speak of the generosity of God as beyond measure, boundless, a limitless grace and mercy. It opens up for us the door to understand various points in Scripture that speak of that. You know the story of the woman who was not the sort of woman you would want as you're in your circle of friends. Why not? Because she was utterly immoral. Well, I'll save the children. Anything further explicit on that level, but you know the sort of life that she led. Evidently, when Jesus had invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee, he has no particular love for Jesus, doesn't greet him, even with the customs of the day. But this woman, who has evidently heard the message of forgiveness for her sins, comes to anoint the feet of Jesus. Not the head, but the feet, because that's as much as she dare lay claim to. And as she remembers that forgiveness which she has received, she begins to weep. You know the story. And she covers the feet of Jesus, not only with a precious ointment, but with her tears. And Jesus rebukes Simon the Pharisee, but commends the woman. In eternity, we will stand in the presence of that woman. And possibly not the presence of Simon the Pharisee, though Simon the Pharisee is the sort of person that in this world we would rather keep company with. No, it is the one who has been forgiven much. And what does Jesus say about her? The person who has been forgiven much loves much. And there's the gratitude at the heart of the Apostle Paul. If it came to being a Pharisee, he could boast of everything that any other Pharisee could boast of. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, faultless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and yet he kept company with sinners. He didn't call himself a wonderful, sinless man. He called himself the chief of sinners. He kept company with the sort of person that Simon the Pharisee would never have spoken to. And that caused the heart of Paul to be filled with gratitude to a Savior who had heard his plea for forgiveness and had forgiven him. Here is a great motivation in the heart of Paul. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And so the Lord would tell us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a sort of New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament, the Psalms. Oh, how I love thy law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, let me use an illustration from birthdays. And at times of birthdays, apparently it's the done thing to give presents. Don't know why. You give a present, here's your birthday present. It's a sign of affection, a sign of you've been thinking about them. Well, let me ask you this. Is that the only time? Suppose you who are happily married, and I trust that's true of each and every one of you. That would certainly be my prayer for you, and I'm confident that it's true. Happily married. So you bring your wife on her birthday, because she doesn't want the chocolates, because they're fattening. So you buy the chocolates, and you eat them, but the flowers are for your wife. Is that the only time you ever buy your wife flowers? Well, why do you do it? Well, it's her birthday. You need a reason for buying your wife flowers? Really? You need a reason? Well, let me address a few words to you husbands. If you need a reason for buying your wife flowers, then think again. I've said this to you before. I hope the florists are sold out the next day. You don't need a reason for showing your affection, your love for your spouse. Why not? Men, you are called upon by the living God to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Does your Savior only show you good things on your birthday? How many times have we sung that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." We go on to sing, "Morning by morning, fresh mercies I see." Morning by morning. I don't know if you ever look at the verses. There's usually a verse of scripture in your hymn books that is something of a biblical basis for the hymn that you're about to sing. I don't know if you ever read those. If you turn up your hymn book, I'm doing this from memory, so if I've got it wrong, then woe's me. But I'm pretty sure that it says that the mercies of God are new every morning. Well, that's quoted in the hymn. Where's that from? Can you think, where's that? Don't shout out. We're Presbyterians, after all. We don't shout out in a morning worship service. But in your mind, the mercies of God, what book of Scripture would you turn to find that verse? Lamentation. Of all the books of Scripture, in the midst of the book where we call Lamentation, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of that book, God gives us this nugget, this pure gold of Scripture, new every morning, even in the face of lamentation, my weeping and my crying, new every morning is thy mercy. This is the God whom we worship and adore, and provides the motivation and the love in the heart of Paul to go from city to city, even though it is at risk to his own life. With the psalmist, he would say, "He has taken me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock." Perhaps we can begin to understand why Peter reacts as he does in the concluding verses of the Gospel of Christ by John. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and he meets with Jesus upon the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And eventually, we might say in a heartbroken way, Peter's response is, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." That's the response of Peter. We do not love him as we ought. We do not love him as he deserves. But Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. You show me great mercy. You have seen my great need. Perhaps we can take that illustration from Scripture, the man who falls amongst thieves and robbers, until the Good Samaritan. You know the parable, wonderful parable. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by. Not my time to expound upon that parable at length this morning. Until the Samaritan comes by and he sees this man battered, bruised, he's lying, dying at the side of the road. He would die if someone did not look after him. So he puts him up, pours oil in his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, pays for his board and keep. And he says to the innkeeper, "Whatever it takes," I'm paraphrasing, "whatever it takes, I will pay it." Well, those whose hearts are made of flesh can't help but see Jesus, who picks up the poor, battered, bleeding individual that I am and takes him to the place of restoration and says in his own words, "Whatever it takes, I will pay." Whatever it takes, even to being nailed upon a cross.
whatever it takes. Father, let the cup pass from me if it's possible. But whatever it takes to make this person whole, I will pay. Well, we like that parable because it speaks so wonderfully of the Good Samaritan, and we see Christ in the Good Samaritan. We like that parable, if truth be told, because it presents us with a picture. And we, you know, parable has not a limitless way of presenting the gospel message, but we like to think of ourselves as bruised and battered by this world. And anyone who has lived in this world for any length of time knows that to live in this world, there will be hurts. There will be times when the tears come in our eyes and when we draw aside from the world and don't want anybody else to see just how much we have been hurt or just how heavy the burden is that is placed upon our shoulders. We want to think that we were, as it were, minding our own business just on that road between Jericho and Jerusalem when we were set upon by the thieves and robbers of this world. That's how we would like to think of ourselves. But let me give you another picture, which is nearer to the truth. Perhaps you have seen it on your television screens of late. Men and women in the Golden Mile downtown, with all the fancy and expensive shops. Of course, we don't shop there. We go to the discount places, or we go to the charity shops. But there must be those who have the sort of money to be able to shop regularly in the Golden Mile. Fantastic shops. Shops that you go into just to see how the other half live. But with bricks through the window and people going in to loot the expensive clothes and whatever else they can lay their hands on. That's a far better picture for us. We've been in rebellion against God and we have looted creation for ourselves. Everything that God would so willingly have given us, we have sought to steal from his hand. There's the ultimate folly in sinfulness. We would steal from God what he would willingly give us. The person who is without Christ is looting creation for his own benefit. Now, I want you to bear that in mind. Now, supposing you are the store owner and you have built up your business after decades of hard work, and now you're reaping some of the reward that comes from those decades of hard work. You built up your business, you now have a store on the Magnificent Mile, and someone comes in to loot your store and steal from you everything that you have worked so hard to achieve. Would you go to the owner of the store? You're the looter. Would you go to the owner of the store and expect to be well received? Certainly not after the flesh. Not after the flesh. But that's why it is a more fitting picture. That we who have been in rebellion against God and against his law are now invited to come to the Creator, confessing that we have looted creation, but asking for forgiveness. Do you see why Paul is so filled and so motivated to speak a word in season to those who are lost and perish? He says, I have come serving the Lord. Why? Because he has saved me. And I want you to know that having saved me, he is willing to save you. Not because you are just battered and bruised in the world, because you were just minding your own business and getting on with your life and you were set about by the things of this world. No, that is far too kind a picture for you. It is because you have been looting creation And yet the God that we worship and adore bids you come even at this hour and say, now is forgiveness full and free open to you. And Paul, coming into the presence of God, knew that his sins were forgiven. If I'm going to boast, it's not going to be in me. Not because I was a Pharisee. Not because I was touching the law. I was righteous. No, it's because God in his mercy has forgiven me my sins. And I want all the world to know it. Look back upon the history of the life of Paul. He's now at the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, he's being told that all that he has is persecution and affliction. He doesn't know how it might end, but it's not going to look pretty. But he's saying, here, this is what I have done from the first time that I set foot in Asia. And I want you to remember it, that I was serving the Lord. And if I were to go back over those days, I would do them all over again. Because I love the Lord my God. And this is the service which he would have me render. Do you see what Paul is saying to the elders? He's saying, look at this example, not because I want you to think much of me, but because I want you to think everything of my Savior. Look unto him and serve the Lord. If you're going to serve in Ephesus, then it must first of all be because you are serving the Lord. We are those, therefore, that look for men who will serve the Lord. Well, my time is probably already more than done, but let me make a practical application as we think about the serving of the Lord which Paul undertook. Samuel Rutherford, one of those that was involved in the writing of R. Sanders and the Westminster Divines, when he was drawing near to the end of his life, he was first of all put in internal exile. He was sent to Aberdeen. I've been to Aberdeen. You don't want to go there. Now, if there's any Aberdonians that are listening to this, that was a joke. The king wants to kill him, and he has been told that the king has got virtually a death warrant out for him. And being Samuel Rutherford, he basically responds, well, I'm going where few kings can come. It's too late. He's on his deathbed. On his deathbed, when he's speaking of Christ, he says, I regret not that ever I owned his cause. I regret not that ever I owned his cause. Though imprisonment, internal exile, and ultimately death, if the Lord had not taken him home, awaited Samuel Rutherford, as he looks back upon his life, can simply say, I regret not that ever I owned his cause. We as a congregation are choosing elders or nominating elders to serve this congregation that we all love and hold dear. Who will you nominate for the eldership? If he is not one who serves the Lord, then he has no place on the session. And what of you? If you desire elders who serve the Lord, let me suggest this to you, that it is because you want people to lead you where you want to go. That because they serve the Lord, you want elders who will teach you
how to serve the Lord. I want to be led there myself. We bless the Lord for the Apostle Paul, for a heart that was stirred with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ who had saved him from his sins. We bless the Lord for Paul, who was able to point to himself not with vanity or boasting, but because he had a burden for the church still in Ephesus that he had served for 3 years. Be imitators of me. As I serve the Lord, so you serve the Lord. You elders from the church in Ephesus. And as you serve the Lord, teach others how to do so. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee even to this day for the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for his zeal for the kingdom and how he was able boldly to say to those who would be able to contradict him were it false, that from the first time he set foot in Asia, he served thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the great motivation to serve thee, that we do not serve thee out of some base attitude of servility, but because we know thee, and knowing thee is to love thee. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon all who have here assembled this day, that each one in their hearts may be able to say, I love the Lord who has forgiven me my sins, not because I was merely battered and bruised by an uncaring and harsh and cruel world, but even when I see myself as being one who has looted creation for my own selfish ends, that still I have one to whom I might turn, who will forgive me my sins, who has bid me come to him, that being weary of the sinfulness of this world, I come before thou because thou hast bid me come, and that thou hast promised that thy burden is light. We thank thee that Jesus is indeed meek and lowly of heart and still receives sinners. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.